God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to move on with verse 4. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has established for the perpetuation of sound doctrine. He has always left himself with a witness on this planet. Their witnesses may be few, but the fact is the truth is available to those who will make themselves available to it. And therefore, this requires consistency under face-to-face teaching if one is going to grow up. If we could simply make these adjustments by wishful thinking, then that would be good. But unfortunately, the maturity adjustment requires so much more than that. A lot of time and grade in doctrine, understanding these principles, seeking to have our priorities straight, and other factors that are critical to living the Christian life. And that is what we are here to do, is to establish and to consistently live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. We do not have to guess about what is pleasing to him. However, he spells this out for us in his word under the royal imperatives. And so while we are not under the Mosaic law for righteousness, we are under the law of Christ. And he who has his commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves him. And this is why we are here. Each one of us has been created uniquely by Jesus Christ for his own purposes. You are a work of God, whatever kind of work, that becomes the question later on. But you have the opportunity to maximize under what God has provided through grace. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 assures us that simple confession of sin is all God seeks. Then he will forgive us and move on and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the content we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew exactly how all things would be resolved and that we are moving towards your preordained resolution. But this resolution is not one that does not take into account the free will of man, but one that instead allows for the free practice of volition throughout the angelic conflict. And yet, you have established a plan that is perfect in all particulars, and that will ultimately bring us to the great glory that you have prepared for those that love you and diligently seek you. We pray as we seek you this morning and approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, prophetic Babylon, which must be placed here in the context of Daniel's 70th week, basically. Because it is information regarding this is found in the middle of the book of Revelation, well, towards the end, but still it interrupts the narrative flow and is clearly a parenthesis that the Lord desires. These two chapters, 17 and 18, are parentheses that provide information regarding the final resolution of God's plan when it comes to religious Babylon, which has taken many forms over the years, but primarily it's called the mother-son cult. And the latest manifestation, the greatest of it, has been through Roman Catholicism. The worship of Mary, false doctrines regarding her, that she was sinless, that she is the co-redeemer, that she has been ascended to heaven in bodily form just like the Lord did, and all of that nonsense. Well, that just misleads people, gives them all the wrong ideas. They think they should pray to Mary and to other dead saints, which there's no biblical deal for that at all. In fact, all prayers to be directed toward the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is dealt with in 17. Then we have political economic Babylon. And there is no candidate that I can see on the world stage that would fulfill this in the way that is necessary. And the reality is the United States has to be identified. You get to this point in the book of Revelation, and in the last days, and this was something that always troubled me, even when I was a believer, I'd become a believer, and I kept wondering prophetically after 2 or 3 years. I mean, I had some small understanding, not a lot, but I had enough to know that we ostensibly lived in the last days. Of course, I'd bought into Hal Lindsey's fig tree doctrine, and so everybody was expecting the rapture by about 88, and of course that didn't happen. So the numbers don't fit with that doctrine, as you've probably figured out on your own. And certainly the revelation in Mark there, where clearly the fig tree in that parable is related to the temple. It's temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. It's sandwiched in there so neatly you can't miss it. And the temple is the real place that was supposed to be producing fruit. This is the religious system of the nation. And it was not producing any fruit. And so therefore, the temple was judged in 70 AD ultimately. But what we do know is that temple is going to reappear. Now, one of the problems with applying the fig tree to the nation of Israel at large is that when Jesus curses the fig tree, he said, nobody will ever eat fruit from you again. So if you identify Israel, the nation, as the fig tree, you have to admit that they're never going to produce any divine good, any fruit at all, and that God's going to reject them forever. And so that's problematic to me, because there's too many verses that indicate that Israel certainly has a future with God and a glorious future at that. So to identify national Israel as the fig tree in those parables. Now, can national Israel be referenced in other places under the guise fig tree? Certainly, because symbols are not static, they're fluid. A symbol can represent certain things at certain times. But in the context of Matthew 24 and the last days and the prophecy, the parable of the fig tree, it has to be looked at in terms of the temple. Until you see the temple going up, you're not have to worry about the end of the age. Now, once you see the temple going up, you better get real concerned. And the fact is, you know, I might want to be concerned right now, because the Temple Mount people, I sent out a couple of deals if you got a chance to look at them. They're just waiting for an opportunity to rebuild this thing and kick off the sacrificial system. They're already engaging in sacrifices over there. So they're ready for all of that. But so when you see that temple, that is actually the sign. Learn the parable from the fig tree dealt with the cursing of the temple. Now, cursing of the fig tree paralleling the Lord's feelings about the religious system of Israel, which was not producing fruit. And the fact is, that temple and the rebuilt one will not produce fruit, because the rebuilt temple will become the habitation of Antichrist. So when he says you won't produce fruit, it's referring to their religious system under Judaism, not under the faith of Christianity. So here we are now in Daniel's 70th week at some point. Again, best identification I can give you is we are in about the third year, probably about the first month of the third year. And these announcements are given out. There's one in Revelation 14 and one here that are given out prior to all of this happening. These are warnings. These are opportunities for the human race to orient. I can't conclude anything, but if this angel in Revelation 18:1 is so glorious that the whole earth is affected by the nature of his radiance, and he's speaking in a booming voice, that this is expected that the inhabitants of earth are going to hear this. And this is one of the warnings, but we're going to be told, we'll put it all together for you at the end, but other revelation indicates that the warning goes out for 2 years prior to the destruction. And so the first month of the third year forms a perfect time for all of this, for a bunch of reasons. So, as he points out, Babylon has fallen, and then he gives a spiritual description of the nation, that she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a haunt of every unclean spirit, and a haunt or den of every unclean and hateful bird. And again, they've settled down here. Demons are at home in America. They like it. This nation, the thinking of the people, the mentality, what they think is important, really squares with demonic thought. And so this is the war that we are in. It's a war of viewpoint. And our viewpoint is, one, this nation isn't all it's supposed to be, number one. It's not even all it says it is. And number two, that we are to avoid getting caught up in this demonic sort of lascivious pursuit of money and the details of life. Because this is just a distraction from what the believer needs to be doing. And so the statement here, fallen is Babylon the Great, actually continues in verse 3, because all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And what we give the nations is not literal wine. It is false doctrines and promises and sharing in the capitalist democratic lifestyle. That is the nature of the speech we use to seduce our victims. And I say we, I'm talking about primarily our government as it relates to and is in bed with the basic economic system of our day. It is run by politics and corporate America. And these two are in bed together, and it is an unholy alliance. And the American people and the rest of the world suffer under this alliance. And God's going to break this alliance up by destroying everything that everybody here holds dear. And so one of the things you can see, as Paul mentioned when we were in the book of Romans there, you see both the great mercy of God and the severity of God. God will provide mercy for anyone who will call to him. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If they call in faith and accept the terms of the gospel, yes, they're saved. But those who don't, it's going to be brutality. It's going to be horrific terror for them. And there's no escaping it. And if you've ever felt trapped, what do you think what these people are going to feel like when they find out we got about 4 minutes to live? And that's if we're lucky. Well, no, maybe the lucky ones will die first. It's the ones that survive that are going to have the difficulties. So, because the nations, this is why she's fallen. The indictment here is because of our international meddling with the kings of the earth who have committed acts of immorality, and do not assume they're innocent. These are looked at as stupid johns or tricks that the prostitute plies with her trade, but they have to choose to do this. Prostitutes don't exist in a vacuum. And at least they don't ply their trade in a vacuum. And so you have to have somebody dumb enough to sleep with her, as it were, using the analogy we got here. And the sexual analogy is one throughout the Old Testament that portrays unfaithfulness to God in the spiritual realm. It's not as though there's actual sex going on with these people. It is the interaction, again, of corporate political America with the rest of the world. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her luxury, her luxurious lifestyle. The reason they go with sensuality, I think, is because the passage has a bit of an immorality kind of flavor to it. And so sensuality fits that pretty well. But this is a rather rare word, and it brings together two things. The idea of too much strength, which leads to arrogance, and the idea of a self-indulgence. And I've got to have the highest and the best. And nothing else will do. And we're not against, by the way, you have to maintain a balance in all these things. We're getting all the bad side of this right now. The people pursuing money and the details of life and having to keep corporate America running and all of that. And as a matter of fact, if somebody has internet access, remind me at the break. I want to look something up and show it to you because I thought it was really hilarious, given what we were teaching. I meant to bring it today and I forgot. But what nation in the world has made all the other nations rich because of her conspicuous consumerism? The U.S.? Aren't too many others. And you certainly cannot apply this to Babylon, to Iraq. Iraq is not in any way a world power at all. And to suggest that this is all going to happen over there, you would have to have decades, if not centuries, for this to evolve. And we know that we're too far advanced in the plan of God for that. From the 7,000-year prophecy. So the nations have done all this, and now we hear a command, another voice. I heard another voice from heaven say, you've got Kai here, the connective, and I heard is akouo, A-K-O-U-O. I heard another voice. This is Alas, and normally we would say another voice of the same kind, and you would think, okay, well, therefore, this is an angel. However, this is one of the times where Alas doesn't mean another of the same kind specifically. And as I've told you, these terms heteros and Alas generally means one of a same kind, where heteros, we get our word hetero from it, means another one of a different kind. But here, this voice is the Lord. This is not an angel. This voice has to be the Lord for a couple of reasons. So I heard another Allah's voice is phoné, sound. We get our word, of course. Phone comes from this, phonics. And again, this voice must be the voice of the Lord because he addresses, he calls his people, he calls them by name, my people. And an angel does not have that power or authority. Saying, from heaven, literally, with the ablative of Uranus, the ablative of source here, where it comes from. Saying, present active participle of Lego. And then we get the content here. Come out or leave is exerchomai. Exerchomai. This is an aorist active imperative. Therefore, it's an imperative. It's the mood of command. This is a the voice of command here. Do this. And the aorist imperative suggests that it's to be done once for all. Now, it's not always true with an aorist imperative, but obviously in certain stative things like this, where once you go out, you're out. I mean, you can really only do it once. And so this has the idea of once and for all, get out of this nation. Come out of her, from her, is preposition ek with the ablative of altas, from Babylon. Her is feminine here, feminine singular, because it matches with Babel, which is a feminine. My people, literally the laos, this word is, we get laity from this. This word, laos, the people of me, my people, here, genitive of relationship. These are the people that actually have a relationship with God. Those are the only ones he's calling. And in fact, it is more limited even than that, because it refers to Jews more specifically than it does even to believers. And the Jews are still here at this late hour, called his people. Now, how do I know my people here isn't believers? Well, I'm certain believers are included in it. But we'll see that the primary emphasis in these other passages, when you tie them all together, and this is where the comparative study of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation, and putting these things together into the big picture, each provides its own little characteristic about what's going on. But you have to put it all together, and later we find out that his people, the Jews, are commanded to lead this exodus. And so here I apply this not to just believers, but to my people, i.e. the Jews. That's not to say other people shouldn't listen and heed. But the primary command here is to them. Come out of her, from her, my people, so that you may not participate. And what you've got here is a negative purpose clause introduced by Hina. In order that, or so that, followed by the negative may, and often this is translated by the English term lest. Come out of her lest you participate in her sins. Participate here is sun koinoneo, S-U, it's actually a gamma, but for phonetic purposes, it's pronounced like a noon. Sun koinoneo. Koinoneo, koinos, the root word here, means to share in common, to have something that is common to people, shared among them. And this means as the idea of with. So to be partners in something, to share with, to have fellowship with even. The koinos family is used frequently in the New Testament for fellowship. And so those who stay in the country are fellowshipping in her sins if they remain. Well, guess what's going to happen? Cursing by association. It's not hard to figure out. If she's going to get jammed for these crimes, and other people share in that, they're going to share in the judgment and discipline as well. There's just no other way this can go. So three times this word is used. Come out lest you participate or share in the sins, hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Here has the idea of crimes against God. Of them, again, the sins they produce, you could make this a subjective genitive. They're doing the sins, or more likely producer, they're producing them. So come out of her that you lest you participate in her sins and from her plagues. lest you participate in her plagues or from her plagues. And this actually is governed by the verb come out from the plagues of her. Lest you share in those plagues. You want to get out of there because anybody that stays is going to get this. There's going to be zero exception to this. And people who hear this want to think, well, God hopefully will change his mind. He's not changing his mind. This is one of the things in this prophecy that is repeated a number of times, and that this is not a conditional prophecy. It doesn't say, I'm going to do this if you don't do thus and such. For instance, the prophecy to Nineveh there under Jonah was a conditional prophecy. He said, the Lord's going to judge this place if you don't change your minds and clean up your acts. They changed their minds and cleaned up their acts. The Lord didn't judge the place. This one, not so. This is a command for people to exit because there are going to be no survivors. And people just, again, they don't like to think about these things. They want to put their head in the sand. Very difficult for people to walk around realizing Russia has the technology, the capability, even worse, the mentality to blow nations off the planet. And we'll point out to you again why this has to be Russia and her allies. So hamartia, the sins or crimes against God of her. And from the plagues, plague is actually the Greek word, plege. Come out from her plagues, the plagues of her, the one she's going to receive. This could be an objective genitive or even a genitive of destination, the plagues coming upon her. Again, either one is fine, as long as you understand what the genitive, the function here is. In order that not, again, lest you receive from her plagues. Come out, lest you receive of her plagues. Again, so that you may not receive is the idea. The aorist subjunctive is potential because it depends on the volition of the person. If they don't come out, they don't come out. If they stay in the country, they stay. And if they do, they will receive of her plagues. They're going to share in her crimes and they're going to get her judgment. And that's it. The plagues here refer to the judgment coming. For her sins or her crimes have piled up as high as heaven. Here you have an analogy taken from the original Tower of Babel. They wanted to build a tower into heaven. Our country has succeeded, but we've done it with sins. This isn't maybe the best thing. Maybe you don't want to build in God's backyard with sin. He might not like the view. And the fact is, he doesn't like the view, using a spatial analogy of building homes and all of that. So if you can imagine, here's this monstrosity being built in God's backyard, as it were. And God has to look at it every day. Well, how do you think that makes God feel? So you go out, you save your money, you're diligent, you buy yourself your luxury $30 million house or whatever it is, and some redneck moves in next door and puts up a bounce house and a big barbecue pit and has his loud redneck neighbors over all the time. And how do you feel? Well, your mansion isn't worth as much anymore. Well, that's the problem with the neighborhood, you know. Hopefully you're in a gated community and get rid of them. You know, I mean, get some, what's those things they have, the rules, association rules. Because, as Hottie here introduces a further explanation, her sins have piled up is actually kolao, K-O-L-L-A-O, and that means to glue or join or fasten together. And the idea is building bricks up and assembling them with mortar, brick and mortar, and they're building up this big pile of sins that are coming up before God. For her sins, sins of her, again, genitive of producer, the sins she produces. Hey, hamartia, once again, the sins here. And of course, John does not use hamartia as Paul does, so with a definite article here, this is not referring to the sin nature. Also, anytime the word sins is in the plural, it has to be personal sins, because it's more than one. So even if this were, so don't look at the sin nature here, but it's their sins. Have piled up as far as the adverb akri, A-C-H-R-I, as far as the heaven. And here we're obviously talking about the third heaven. We make distinctions in that there are three heavens that surround the earth. You got the earth, then you got the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. And that goes out to how many ever miles it goes up, and then it thins and thins until it eventually comes what we call stellar space. And space is a much bigger heaven than this heaven. So stellar space is large. It appears to us it's infinite. It is not. But from our perspective, we can't tell because everything here is so small comparatively. One of the things you look at when you consider the awesome grandeur and majesty of God is look at the size of His creation. I mean, good Lord, this thing is huge. I mean, so the question is, if God could design something this big, well, then it makes Him greater than all of that. He has to be greater than His creation. No one thinks, oh my God, you've made a watch. You're smart as a watch. You have to be way smarter than a watch to make a watch. And you have to be way smarter than a universe to make a universe. And you have to understand all the forces that would be operative in this universe. Gravitational pull, stars, magnetic poles, and these other factors that have to be taken in when you consider, the immensity of space and what populates it. Although, if one considers stellar space, largely it is that. It's empty. It is a lot of nothing. And there are places out there, but there's only one habitable planet in the entire universe. Now, we're out there seeing if we can find intelligent life. That shows that there isn't any here. Because this is made very clear in the Bible that there's only one planet. And this is the planet God and Satan are fighting over. So there's no other planet that really is consequential in all of this in a big way. Certainly not like the Earth. And then you have the third heaven, where God resides beyond the bounds of the time-space continuum. And He lives outside of time. And so He sees all things all at once, all the time. So her sins have piled up as high as God's house, essentially heaven. And God has remembered her crimes. And remembered is the verb comes first here, mene menuo, M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. Mene menuo, to remember something, which means to call it to mind, to focus on it, to think about it. It isn't as though God's... this is language of accommodation, as you might imagine. God's aware of all this as it's happening. But now He chooses to focus on it and deal with it. And this is why we say at every point in the angelic conflict, all sins and all sinful conditions will be addressed. And eventually, sin will be eradicated from the universe. And there will be no more sin. So those who are focusing on sin as their way of life, well, they're going to lose everything. Because there's not going to be any more sin at a certain point. Remember the God, Hotheos, her crimes, Adikema, A-D-I-K-E-M-A, comes from the root DK, which means to be right or just. And the alpha prefix negates it. The ma suffix is active. And so the idea here is three times this word is used. It means wrongdoing, unrighteousness, or that which is obtained by such actions, and so we can also translate this crimes. That she has committed crimes against humanity. Of her, again, her crimes, the crimes she has committed, again, genitive of producer, or, again, you can also make this, I think, objective, the crimes she did, or subjective, rather. All right, well, point one here, this verse introduces us to another speaker who must be identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Based on the phrase, my people, and the later reference to God calling to mind the crimes of Babylon. Revelation 18:5. Here the speaker talks about God in the third person. God has remembered her crimes. And the implication is that's the Father has remembered them. And the Son here has to be, as far as we can tell, I don't see any other way you can do this, that the Son is the speaker here. And also verse 8, she will be burned with fire for the Lord God. That's typically a title for the Son, Yahweh Elohim from the Old Testament. The Lord God who judges her is strong. So this section comprised of verses 4 through 20 are to be understood as the words of the Lord, who addresses believers living in Babylon as my people. And three, a large number of interpreters who really only needed a good chain reference Bible have noted that this command is very similar to the same one given in the Old Testament to those residing in prophetic Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 8. And this is why we will limit this at some level in the initial stages to Israel first, that they're the primary recipients of this command. Now, again, that doesn't mean it won't apply to others, but it will apply to any of them who are positive who want to get out. And it will certainly be a warning to all the rest. But he talks about in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill. Here the idea is, you know, a sheep would travel, certainly in mountainous regions and all of that. They would move from place to place. Here, prophetically, he's talking about kingdoms. That they've been taken in by these greater kingdoms in some cases, the mountains. And in some cases, they've traveled to lesser kingdoms, out-of-the-way places. So that literally, and you know, you could say, you could argue, certainly before 48, there were literally Jews all over the planet. Now, there still are. But a whole bunch of them have immigrated back to Israel. So all who came upon them devoured them, he says, in verse 7. A reference to the anti-Semitism that the world has typically enacted and enforced on the Jews. And then verse 8, wander away from the midst of the Babylon. This is a command to his people. He's still addressing them. And go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. And the idea here is that the Jews are to lead this modern day exodus. And again, this should not be lost on the Bible reader who knows anything about this. This is a modern day exodus and nothing less. Just as God called his people out of Egypt under the oppression of Pharaoh, he will call his people out of America in Daniel's 70th week. And they are to lead the charge in this. They are to exhort others to get out as well. And also 51, 6, same book there, Jeremiah. And again, I think this goes out broader than to just Israel, but the initial recipients, I understand, as I understand it, my people is a reference to the Jews. And anyone else who would listen, obviously. But we know you don't have to be a Jew now to be a part of the people of God, a racial Jew, that is. So flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to extract payback from her. He's going to render recompense. And that has the idea of a payback. And also verse 45, same chapter there. Come forth from the midst of her, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And so that your heart does not grow faint, you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come 1 year. After that, another report in another year. Then violence will be in the land. And the reality is they get at least, my opinion here, I don't see you can get less than a 2-year warning to get out. Now, if you've been warned about something for 2 years and you don't do anything about it, that's on you. I mean, that's your fault. And it's going to be their fault if they don't. They've had plenty of opportunity. Well, for the question that must be addressed is that how one is that of how one is to identify the group he refers to as my people, which is a standard way God addressed the Jews in the Old Testament. The term is first used of the Jews in Egypt, Exodus 3:7. And that's telling, I think, because, again, what we're looking at here is a modern day Exodus. One that in some ways will parallel the Exodus from Egypt. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This is Exodus 3:7. Who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmaster. And I am aware of their sufferings. And is consistently used to refer to racial Israel in the Old Testament. Exodus 6:7. Same book there. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And this is consistent throughout, specifically the Pentateuch, but other places, is this thought of you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. You're going to have a unique relationship with me. And again, this all had to be done by faith, which they mutated into a deal of salvation by works, which never got them there. the vast majority of the Jews. But there was always a remnant of believers, as we saw there in Paul's argument in Romans, where he referenced Elijah and said, you know, and God told him there's always a remnant. There's always a small group of believing Jews out there that keep the nation going, that perpetuate it. Now, it doesn't mean unbelieving Jews don't perpetuate the nation. They do. But what the ones God's looking out for are his people, the ones who have a relationship with him. And then Isaiah 1:3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. In other words, you turn a donkey loose, he can find his way home. Most dogs can do that. I think most animals can find their way home if they want to get home. Maybe they just don't like you. You haven't considered that. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And this is, again, pretty standard. Also 5:13, Isaiah. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And this is one of the issues that we try to get through to people. Your lack of God's knowledge of God's word will not excuse you. You have the opportunity to learn these things. You have the opportunity to grow up spiritually. You have the opportunity to attain great glory. Or you have the opportunity to just fiddle around and waste your life. You have both opportunities. And ultimately, what's not done for the Lord, it's not going to matter in the long run. It's all going to be, we know, it's all going to be extinguished anyway. So anything you've got, you're not taking with you. I don't care how much you accumulate, it's all staying here. And you won't care. Then in that day, you'll see the folly of all this. Only now, at this late hour, have I seen the folly of details. Oh, poor Ned. Well, the term is used of the Jews, and B, as the Old Testament prophecies made evident, the people of God was expanded to include the Gentiles, particularly those living within the church age. Now, the book of Hosea, and if you don't have little tabs on your Bible, you may have trouble finding this one, because these little minor prophets all bunched together back there. And or you could learn the books of the Bible, and then you would know right where to go. Or you can get an electronic deal and you don't have to worry about it. But you should be able to find stuff in your Bible. That's the point. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And that sounds like it only applies to Israel. But as we know in Romans, Paul takes these same verses and says, see, God's talking to the Gentiles too. Because they were told, you're not my people, but you are now. And so the Gentiles come into this, obviously, through faith. We become a seed of Abraham because we emulate his faith. Hosea 2:23 also. And I will sow her for myself in the land. An analogy here, an agriculture analogy, where people are scattered like seed to go out and be productive and fruitful and multiply. And that's what he's talking about. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And again, Paul broadens this in Romans and applies it clearly to the Gentiles. So see, given what is said in the Old Testament prophecies regarding the command to leave Babylon, it would appear that the term refers to the Jews first and primarily, who are to be leaders in exiting the doomed country. And we saw that, Jeremiah 56 through 8. However, it appears that the message regarding the destruction of Babylon, point D, is one of the announcements given universally. So all believers living in Babylon will be aware of what is about to happen and should leave the United States. Now, what will be, again, the breakdown of believers after the rapture? Well, first, immediately after the rapture, there aren't any to speak of. The 144,000 Jews are sealed pretty quick, and the two witnesses appear. The two witnesses are a special case, so I'm not going to kind of deal with them because they're resuscitated believers. They're going to die again. But for the largest part, you know, America will be devoid of believers unless some of those Jews are here. But what's your average American going to do that's been ridiculing the rapture when it actually happens? What's Tina Fey going to think then? See how smart she is then. And you can make fun of this stuff and say, well, it's not going to happen. It won't happen in my lifetime. I don't have to worry about it. Well, guess what? Every one of those statements is wrong. But the reality is, what are people going to do? They're going to have to explain this. And again, whether they explain it with extraterrestrial attack or whatever they do, you know, they are going to have to explain what's happened. So again, the believers living in Babylon will be aware of what is about to happen. And they should lead the United States as well. The book of Revelation there, 11. Well, that also gives that... It is the activity, basically, of the two witnesses. And it appears, you know, I would presume during the days of their prophesying that they're going to allude to these truths as well. That they're not just out here, as it were, doing these miracles and plagues, throwing them on the land willy-nilly with no explanation. Now, I think they do a lot of their work, certainly, in Israel. But I presume during the days of their prophesying, they will teach these same truths as well. That the word is to get out. So 5, therefore the primary interpretation here should focus on the command from the Lord to his people. Jews first, Gentiles, and then whatever potential positive volition may exist out there. Maybe there's somebody that just needs a good swift kick and it'll get them going. Sometimes the people respond to that. Other people, you know, you can kill them with kindness and they may not respond. You can kick them and they may not respond. God knows what will get through to volition. We don't. And so certain people, God just hammers and hammers and hammers and they're still negative. The Pharaoh of the Exodus is a good example of that. It eventually destroyed himself and his whole country. It destroyed his military, destroyed his economy because he wouldn't listen. And we know how arrogant Nebuchadnezzar was, certainly. And he gives witness to it, writes this great tract in Daniel 4 there, sends it out to the people and says, here's what happened to me. Again, whatever positive volition. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh got kicked and kicked and kicked and he died and went to hell. Nebuchadnezzar, God put a deal on him where he thought he was a cow and he's out there, you know, wandering around for 7 years eating grass and all that. And it wakes him up. Some people, they'll never wake up. No matter how much opportunity you give them, no matter how much truth they hear, they'll still just shrug it off. And you never know. But this will be the people living certainly in Babylon following the rapture. And 6, while the Jews are told to flee to others, those of other ethnic backgrounds are to leave the country and return to the land of their native origin. Now that's Jeremiah 51. And again, we'll get to these passages and do them in context, but to some extent we have to deal with it here to kind of explain what's going on in Revelation. So we applied healing to Babylon. We are communicators in the last days who've given people the truth that they just reject. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to take the time to apply. They're not committed to God and his plan at that level. They're not positive. And yet the country won't turn around. She was not healed. We've got the doctrine that could fix this country, but they don't want to hear it. And what can you do if people won't listen? You can't make them listen. Here's how you fix things. You orient to God first, and you apply these principles of volition, marriage, one man, one woman, a permanent relationship. Single, as it were, heterosexual, monogamous marriage. That's the biblical view. So we'd have to quit catering to all of these deviants who want, you know, live-in wives and common law marriages, homosexual marriages, lesbian marriages. Well, we're not into any of that. The Bible's not into it. It's not. I'm not into it, but I wouldn't like it anyway. It's against nature. Paul spells that out. It's abnormal. It's abnormal purely from the physical standpoint. And so, but again, it's joked about. It's a kind of subject of every show. There's a queer on every one of them. Everything undermines all this. And it's constantly shoveled down our throats in the form of, quote, entertainment. Well, our entertainment's disgusting in many cases when you look at it from the divine viewpoint. Now, when I watch TV or a movie, by the way, I don't go there to get my doctrine. And I look at this stuff and I say, that's deviant. That's wrong. That's deviant. That's kind of funny, but God's not laughing probably. And they better be worried about whether God's laughing at their shows or not. Because if he's not, you know, he watches the show and just gets angrier and angrier. It might not be good for you. And I guess these celebrities and stars and all that, they think they're not going to answer for all this. You chose to play this part. You chose to glorify this lifestyle. Even if you yourself weren't a homosexual, why did you glorify their lifestyle? Well, because of Romans 1 there, it says right at the end, they know that these people are deserving of death, but they give hearty approval to them. And they pat them on the back and they support them. So forsake her and let us each go to his own country. For her judgment has reached the heaven and towers up to the very sky. Same analogy we've got there in the book of Revelation. So the next issue here to be addressed is related to the imperative exerchomai, to come out or go out, and how that is to be understood. Eight, while some, there are some interpreters that seek to spiritualize this command, based on a similar usage in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Now, again, one of the things you have to consider, it uses similar language, yes. But first, this is a different author, for one thing. This is Paul. This isn't John. This isn't being recorded in the midst of the narrative flow of Revelation and an explanation of Daniel's 70th week. This is, to my thinking, a general principle regarding the doctrine of separation. Therefore, he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Well, this verse is a spiritual verse. It means not telling you to vacate a particular geographic region. It's not saying leave Sarasota and be separate. Go out and live somewhere, you know, in the middle of the country by yourself. It's not saying that. It's saying stay away from these people that are negative and don't let them impact your lifestyle. Don't let them influence your views. Because the positive believer doesn't take his cues from the negative, ultimately. So the imperative here is very much to be taken in a physical, geographic sense. And that is, as it is most of the time in the New Testament. The view, and certainly 2 Corinthians is a spiritual application. But most of the time when it says go out from somewhere, and it has this idea of geography, that this is consistently the way this is used in the New Testament. And just at that time, some Pharisees approached, talking to Jesus, saying to him, go out, exerchomai, it's a command here. Go out, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And clearly that's the command they're offering. It's advice, more than a command necessarily, but it's phrased like a command. Their advice is to vacate the area, the geographic region, and go elsewhere where Herod doesn't have jurisdiction, is the idea. Also, Luke 14:23. And the master said to the slave, now this is in a parabolic context, I understand. But when he says, go out to the highways and among the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. And here the go out means, you know, get out of the house, go out from where we are here now and go out and find these people that are out here in these out of the way places. That's the idea. Highways and hedges are that they're not necessarily, you know, they're scattered all over. So also Acts 7:3. So I think, you know, most of the time, if you look this verse up or this word, you'll see that it's generally used of vacating a particular geographic area. Here, a quotation, a citation from the Abrahamic issue there, where God tells Abraham, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And so, as believers, you know, believers have this deal where certainly Abraham manifests an obedience to just vacating everything that he's ever known, leaving his lifestyle, leaving it all behind and going and doing something completely different, and going to a place where he wasn't even told where he was going yet. He just says, go out to a land I will show you, but I'm not showing you yet. I'll let you know when you get there. Now, obviously, God guides him and he's on a particular path and all of that. But Abraham had to walk by faith. This is why he's so great spiritually. His spiritual greatness is his ability to live by faith. And he essentially abandoned everything. Now, he didn't quite do it perfectly. That's one of the things you see with Terah, that issue there, when they stopped at Haran, which wasn't where God wanted him. Well, God finally just took Terah out. God can remove negative stumbling blocks out of your way if they pose a real problem to your a spiritual advance. Doesn't mean that he will. See, people assume, they might assume, well, God, if something's really wrong, God'll take it away no matter what. No, not necessarily. You have to make a lot of these decisions. When it says go out and be separate, that's on you to do. And you can also see Acts 22:18. There it's used in a geographic sense as well. Well, 9, some, like Wall in the New International Bible Commentary, go so far as to suggest that John is exhibiting a sectarian tendency by asking his audience to physically remove itself from the surrounding social order and to live in a segregated community. Can you spell compound? No, I can't. I can't spell compound because that's not what he's teaching here. And there's no command anywhere for believers to do this. This, again, was practiced in the early Gnostic and monastic orders. Before, quote, Roman Catholicism was, it was, you know, the advent of the thinking that led to Catholicism. And that was where these people go off and they think they're going to beat their sin nature by going out and hiding in the wilderness. So I can't sin when I'm out here. I'm in a, you know, I've taken a vow of silence. Well, you can't sin verbally, that's for sure. If you're taking a vow of silence. Okay. But then if you've taken a vow of silence and you see somebody's about to be hurt and you don't say nothing, is that a sin? Oh yeah, you can sin by not talking. Wait a second. Because he who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. So if you see somebody's about to get hurt and you didn't talk, well, I'm under a vow of silence. Well, I think it's still a sin. So this idea, and the irony, the stupidity of thinking, I'm going to get away from my sin nature by taking, because you're taking it with you wherever you go. This is why people aren't happy in one area, they likely won't be happy in another area. Because happiness isn't related to your geographic surroundings. It's related to your orientation to God and His plan. So again, to do this, that reads far too much, point 10 here. However, that reads far too much into the command. And there is no other scriptural support to suggest that believers are to segregate themselves from society and begin to live some sort of monastic lifestyle. That's all fine and good for the people who want to do it. It's not fine and good with God. They can do what they choose to. But God's never been in any of this. The monasteries, the nunneries, He's never been in any of this. And He's never commanded believers anywhere in the New Testament. You can't turn to a verse. Other than the spiritual verses like, come out from them and be separate. Is that a command, however? How far do you have to go with this? And the problem is it's a mental attitude deal. The problem isn't where you live. It's your thinking about it. It's your orientation to the cosmic system. It's your desire to share in it and be part of it. That's the problem. It's not recognizing that these people are spiritually bankrupt and that they are God's enemies and that I don't am not to have anything to do with them particularly. Other than as you interact with them, we are to let our light shine, i.e. we should live like mature doctrinal believers, treat people right, be courteous, be kind, and these kinds of things so that people say, well, you know, you don't want to be, you know, people see you in the bank and they duck down behind the counter, you know, or at the grocery store, they close the deal and run off when they see you coming. That probably means you've gotten a reputation that you don't want to have. So again, there's no command here. This command is not to be taken in that sense of get out in that you go out and live this cloistered deal. Well, 10, the Jews are to take this message seriously and set the example for any other believers that happen to be living in the U.S. alongside them. That's be like the goats at the head of the flock. Be like the leading ram. Set an example that can be followed. Lead people out. And 12, this command certainly should not be understood in terms of ancient Babylon. See, those that want to apply all this to ancient Babylon have a real problem. Well, they got many real problems, and I'll point them out as we go, because their problems come up at various points in the interpretation. Because the Jews were not commanded to vacate Babylon, but were told to stay there and serve Nebuchadnezzar. In ancient Babylon, the Jews were told, stay put. This command is very much opposite of what was told in the historical kingdom of Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 9. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and their produce, eat their produce. Well, that sounds like he plans on them being there a while. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Well, clearly here, this is very much opposite of what's told of prophetic Babylon. The Jews are told to vacate. They're not told to pray for prophetic Babylon. They're told to get out in no uncertain terms and lead the charge to get out. Here they're told to stay, settle down, have kids, have grandkids, live your life out there. And pray for that city because that's where you're going to be. And if I'm going to bless you, that city's got to have a certain amount of blessing. If you're going to be under the blessing of yourself. And so he tells them, pray for this. And thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So there were people there that argued with Jeremiah and said, this isn't right. We aren't supposed to stay here. Blah, blah, blah. Well, they were all wrong. Jeremiah was correct. And the people stayed in Babylon the full 70 years, just like the prophecy said. And as that was coming to an end, Daniel was smart enough to recognize all this and starts praying about it for his country. That 70 years was coming to an end, and he knew it. And that prayer in Daniel 9 reflects that understanding. So the challenge should be obvious. Those that have made the salvation adjustment will be commanded to exit what certainly appears to be the most powerful, affluent economic nation at the time. And I say it appears to be, it is. It still is, even after the rapture. Don't think that after the rapture, I mean, you're going to have believers missing from other countries too. But think about the American system and all that we have after the rapture. First, the insurance companies will never have to pay off anything. Think of all the money they just keep because you have no habeas corpus. You can't show them a dead body. You can't prove death. So they'll never have to pay anything. My suspicion is unemployment will be gone because, you know, even if only 10% of the populace are believers, which is a pretty low number, theoretically, we only got 5% unemployment, which is a lie, but still. It's just numbers the government manipulates and throws out generally. Unemployment's probably higher than that. But unemployment will be largely gone. The economy should be really cranking along. They're going to need people to work. They're going to have to pay top dollar now. If there's no unemployment, you're going to have to fight to get workers. Well, wages will go up. And so some people living here will say, hey, this is a golden age. Who knows what will happen with the stock market? They may get exuberant and run it even further up. We don't know what will happen. So the challenge, again, should be obvious. And if believers today who have doctrine can't even step back from their own money and details, how do you expect them to do it under this situation? Where they're going to be commanded to leave the country, to get out permanently, to abandon everything they've known, and go back to their racial homeland. All right, well, our time's up. We will stop there, and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.